I want to kind of preface the message today with this idea, because I don't know where everybody that's sitting in this room's spiritual status is, nor do you. You know, we have some that are from, you may be fourth or fifth generation Christians, and what would I mean by that? That you've got parents who were Christians, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great. You've kind of got a heritage that you know about. There may be some in here that you are a first-generation Christian. That means you may be the first one in recent history that you know of your family that has come to faith in Jesus Christ. You may be the only one in your family that has come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's even possible that you may be in a family who use the term Christian, but you grew up in a family like I did, never saw evidence of Christianity, never heard the name of the Lord used in the right way, okay? And what I saw did not mesh with what the scripture says about God, and was not the best student in the world, but I mean, I did like the sciences and math, and I loved, you know, I loved chemistry and astronomy and biology. Those were the things that I excelled in, and in math, I excelled in those. And as I've told you before, I flunked every English class I think I ever took. Reading comprehension, way down here. And so I had a lot of influence on my life to say that there was no God, from academics. And so I really did not believe in God. I may have had what's called a deistic view of God, and that is that there may be a God who somewhere, somehow, in times past, kind of made the world. This was a view, by the way, that Thomas Jefferson had in his day. A lot of people would want to call him a Christian, but he was a deist. He believed that there was a God who started everything, but then he pulls himself back. And maybe I believe that, but then evolution just kept stealing away a belief of God. How could everybody be right about these things? And I have to confess that so much of what I would read would confuse me when it came to evolution and the proofs of the claims of evolution, because they were constantly changing. There were no absolutes. There were no truths that were true today and then true a few years later. It seemed like it's always changing, and as the decades go by, it's the same thing. You know, it's when we were raising our son, we were told to put him on his stomach. And that's not right, is it? Unless you want your child to sleep through the night, okay? So those of you that are following the current trend that says you got to put them on their back, they'll scream all night long and you don't get any sleep. So we were grateful we grew up in that time frame. My point is, things are constantly in flux. They're constantly changing. The professionals, the experts, are constantly coming to us and saying, well, this is true. Well, you know, you're supposed to take, everybody's supposed to take your little baby aspirin. Did y'all just see that recently? 81 milligram. Well, there's no proof, unless you already have a history of heart disease, that it's doing you any good at all. Now, I wonder if it was Bear Aspirin who first said, okay, why would I take the time to do that? all of Scripture, in 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, it says, "And all Scripture is inspired by God." And that literally means it was breathed out by God. Peter tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's this dynamic that only happened in that time frame of those prophets of God who spoke the word of God, wrote it down so that you and I could have an empirical proof. Now, truth does not save us. It is God who saves us, but he uses truth as a part of that process. So you can speak the truth continually and people may not ever believe. So just giving out the truth of the Word of God doesn't necessarily make sure somebody's going to come to faith in Christ. It's true. You have to remember that as parents and grandparents, because you and I can be disappointed sometimes when we have four children and we raise those four children under the truth of the Word of God, and maybe one, two, three, maybe all four of them do not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have a guarantee that we have that. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught us time and time again that there will be father against son and daughter against mother. He said, "I did not come to bring peace." I mean, you know, if you're in a beauty pageant, what's the number one answer? What would you like to see in this world? World peace. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Wait a minute, I thought that's what Jesus was all about. Well, he is about it, but he's talking about a peace of the kingdom of God ruling and reigning in the hearts of people to make us what we can only be through the saving grace of God. Apart from him, we are dead spiritually. There's a whole universe out there that we do not know until we are born again of the Spirit of God. And even then, we see dimly through a glass like it's got fog on it. We see just a little bit of what it is. So if you've come in maybe doubting this morning, let me say, that's not abnormal. Okay? We all come into this world doubting. Okay? God has given us all Scripture because it all teaches something about God. That's a long preface for this passage of Scripture. By the way, I got enough material here, we could go till Wednesday night. All right. oh my goodness, I'm never coming back to visit this church. We're not going to do that. I wanted to skip Daniel chapter 8 is what I'm trying to tell you. And you'll see it when I read it, okay? Normally I have you stand, but you would grow weak in the knees because I'm going to read the whole text of the Scripture. But it's here for a reason, and I hope I can bring out just a few truths from it that will help you and encourage you to know that there is a sovereign God. That means he is Lord of all. And he rules and reigns in this world. Daniel chapter 8. So if you have a copy of God's word, open it. If not, if you'll look on the screen with me. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. By the way, I forgot to say this. Chapter 8 begins back with Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, we're in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Chaldeans. It was the language of those in Babylon, Medo-Persia, in that area. And it tells us God was trying to communicate particularly to whom in those chapters? Them. God is primarily trying to communicate to us and when he comes to these passages of Scripture beginning in chapter 8. It's 3 years after he had just had his last vision in chapter 7. We know the time is around 550 BC. That's important for you to know that, okay? He has a vision that appears unto Daniel after that which appeared to me at the first. I saw in the vision, and when I saw what I saw in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was in the Ulai Canal. So he's just outside of the city. He says, I raised my eyes and I saw, and behold, a ram. It's significant, okay? Here's one of the characters in the story, and it's significant. I saw a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward, so it's obviously coming from the east, and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. This is kind of like watching a science fiction movie, okay? So you got to get this picture in your mind. There was no one who could rescue them from his power. He did, the ram, did as he pleased and became great. And as I was considering, behold, got a new character, a male goat from the west and across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Swiftly. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with the two horns, which had been standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, struck the ram, and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So then the goat became exceedingly great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns. It's significant, okay? We got four new horns that have come up. He says they came from the four winds of heaven. So out of one of them came a little horn. It's significant, okay? Which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. The glorious land being Israel. And it grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. And it became great, even as great, new character, the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering that was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given over to it together, and the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and I will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate?" Some of you are familiar with the term the abomination of desolation. So this is a very wicked thing that he's referring to. There we go. "And giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings.'" If you put those two together, it winds up being for 3.5 years, which is significant, okay? "Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." So here comes the interpretation. You've got a vision, now we have interpretation. And he said, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and I called, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, which, by the way, is literally son of Adam. Kind of reminds me of C.S. Lewis. So son of Adam, that the vision is for the end time. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep. It's what some of you are doing right now. I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, and he gives us the identification, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So the ram is the kingdom of Media Persia. And the goat, verse 21, is the king of Greece. Who was the king of Greece? Alexander the Great. Okay, so we're getting very historical here. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king, which is Alexander the Great. And as for the horn that was broken, and in the place of which four others rose, when Alexander the Great died at 32 years of age, boy, how could you become Alexander the Great in the whole world by age 32? And he did. His kingdom, the Greek kingdom, was given over to his four generals. And one of the generals was the Ptolemies, which included Egypt and Israel. Okay, so they went to those places of control. And verse 23, it says, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of, ESV here says, bold face. That is a literal translation of it. It really has this idea of arrogance. The very arrogant man. We will know him as Antiochus Epiphanes. He's Antiochus the Fourth. Epiphanes, meaning the great one. It's what he called himself. His enemy called him. He took the same Hebrew word and changed one letter in it, and it means madman. And so they made fun of him. He thought he was the greatest. It says, and he will have a bold face, one who understands riddles, and shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction. By the way, Antiochus Epiphanes' reign was during the years about 186 to about 150. So I want you to understand, the writing of the scripture is in around 560, 550, that you and I are reading here today, and he's telling about a man who's 300 years plus later. And how does Daniel know that? So he says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And the idea here is if by a spiritual power that will be behind him. And I believe he's talking about our common enemy, Satan. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's going to bring destruction into Israel. And by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. People will begin believing a lie. And in his own mind, he shall become great. And without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. This is a picture. He's coming against the Messiah, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall be broken. But he, being Antiochus Epiphanes, he shall be broken. But notice the language. but by no human hand. So Daniel has seen all of this. It says the vision of the evenings and the mornings that have been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And after hearing this, after seeing this, Daniel says, I was overcome. I lay sick for some days. He was troubled about what he saw. What does this mean? What would happen if you knew the future, what was getting ready to take place? He says, I arose and I went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision that I did not understand. Wow. There's a lot that went on in there, but it's really, really simple. It's really not that difficult, okay? And so I want to simplify it for you. I want to just remind you of some of the characters. Remember, there's a ram. And the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. There's a goat, and that's the Greek Empire. And it had its time in the sun, and it had its first leader. That great horn is Alexander the Great, and then he dies. It's split up into four kingdoms. They're the four generals, historically proven, who take over the Greek Empire. You've heard of the Seleucids as well, more than likely, if you read any history. And so that was one of the king, the generals as well. And then you're going to see the rise of this little horn, and he is going to do something. He's going to desecrate the temple of God in Israel. And he's going to come and try to destroy all Jews. He is a Old Testament Hitler, and that's his goal. And what we know from history is he sought to destroy every single copy of Scripture he could find. And that's significant as well. All right? Because have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? And you wonder why, you know, when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found some that were closer to the time of Christ. But we also have, since the initial discovery, we have found some that predate the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. You see, those Jews who were being killed and slaughtered by Antiochus Epiphanes were fleeing and trying to hide the Scriptures so that the Scriptures could remain. And you and I have copies of the Hebrew Old Testament that well predates the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. They hid them away. So you and I have a historical recording of what God gave to Daniel, so that you and I have an empirical truth. What does that mean? That means that something that you can look at, you can see it. God is spirit, you can't see him. I guarantee you, when he works in your heart, you feel him, don't you? You know it. You know when God's convincing you of sin in your life, calling you to himself, urging you to go and do his will. But here is one of those places that you and I have a document in our hand that says, I am God and there is no other. The year was 1956. There were five missionaries that were in Ecuador. They were seeking to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to first peoples, a group that had never, not only had never heard the gospel, but had never had human contact. Every human being that had come close to them, they killed. Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, Roger, always had problems with his last name, Yudarian, and Jim Elliott. They all lost their lives as they were on a river, having made contact after months and months of preparation. Everything seemed to be going well as they were reaching these tribal people. And there happened to be two teenagers among those that were on the beach that day who were being disobedient to their parents. They were involved in sexual encounters with each other and got caught on the way back, and in the process lied to their parents so that the tribal leaders wouldn't punish them, and in doing so said it was the missionaries that were causing trouble. You see, sometimes bad things happen to good people. As a matter of fact, a lot of times, bad things happen to good people, don't they? And here we have a story. Does it really relate to what you just read? I want to try to do that, and I know our time is going by really fast here. But I want you to see that this was a tragic thing. The world literally came to stop in 1956 to find out what had happened. It was a showstopper. It was before you had access to the social medias that we have today. And people from all over the world, from China, from Australia, from places in Africa, wanted to know, how could such a tragic thing happen? And you and I could look at that and say, well, as some did, they probably shouldn't have been out there doing that in the first place. They're trying to change the culture of these people. And there is an unbelieving argument to be made there. But there were two widows, Nate Saint's widow, Rachel, and Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth Elliott, had learned their language. And after about a year's time, they, with a couple of other ladies from the tribe who had left, returned back to the tribe and began to live with them. The people who had killed their husbands, and began to share the gospel with them. And over a period of time, nearly everyone in that tribe became a follower of Jesus Christ. And those men, I could tell you, if they could stand here before you today, would say, I gladly laid down my life that they might come to Christ. Janet and I were privileged to go to a Billy Graham crusade. And at that particular Billy Graham crusade, the man who had speared Jim Elliott and killed him was there. He's the pastor of the church in the village. And he shared his testimony through a translator, and in doing so, he told the story of how he had believed that they were evil people, and they were a murderous people themselves. And they killed them, not expecting anything to happen except maybe the retribution of the military who would come out against them. And he said, there was a host that came against us, and it was the host of God. And God came after me, he said, and he captured my heart. And I believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm waiting for the day that I can see Jim Elliott face to face and say, I want to thank you for being so faithful to go against all wisdom and all human understanding, to come to a difficult, hard, and a violent place among a violent people like us and tell us about Jesus Christ. I will be with him forever and ever. It was a wonderful, wonderful story to hear. Bad things happen to good people all the time. So just quickly, God gave this vision to Daniel. We've kind of given you a little bit of the understanding of it. The time frame begins about 331 B.C. of much of what takes place in this story. Daniel says, I'm in Susa at the time. Dr. Cole gave me an article out of Biblical Archaeology about Susa just last week or 2 weeks ago, and since I don't read well, I don't know how much I would remember. I'm referring to it because archaeology, beginning back in the 1800s, uncovered the city of Susa. So it's real. The place where Daniel went actually existed. And it was a glorious place. As a matter of fact, it was interesting that when Alexander defeated the Persian, I always have a problem with Medo-Persian Empire, okay? Medo-Persian Empire, one of the places that he came to was Sumer, and they set it on fire. And he sat and watched this, in his words, this glorious city burn. And he said, when I woke up the next morning, I felt guilty for what I had done. It was interesting then that when Alexander the Great came to Babylon, by the way, on his trek of conquering the world, he went all the way through to India in his conquering from Macedonia to the Gobi Desert in China. And when he came to Babylon, someone gave him a copy of the Bible so that he could read the book of Daniel, where Daniel says, "Here you are." And you know who he was so kind toward and so favorable toward because of it? He was favorable toward Israel. He fell in love with the people of Israel because the fact that in their book, given to them by their God, it mentioned a few hundred years before he came that he was going to be there. It was just an exciting thing to see that. By the way, the Medo-Persian Empire army, when it went out to do battle, guess what their mascot was when they led out into battle? A ram. Okay? It was a ram. And how could God know what it was going to be? So he could say, well, I'm going to use this metaphor so you can kind of understand that when it happens, you know what you're going to know? It's happening. Daniel looks at it and he becomes sick in his stomach and he can't tolerate what's happening. But the God who is the God of this world, the creator of this world, who is the boss of everyone in this world, wrote it down so that as it's happening, people even like Alexander the Great could look at it and say, "Man, that's me." You may have come in here today and say, "You know, I have a little doubts about, is God really real? Does he exist?" And the scripture is clearly pointing out that, yeah, and I'll just give you a little proof and a little evidence of it. Even though I still think the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. I couldn't help but notice the sun setting yesterday. And as a follower of Christ, I go, "Wow, God, do you know how to paint a picture or what?" It's beautiful. So Alexander's life is a very brief life. As I said, he lived for just 32 years. He was 17 years of age when he started his trek. Great empire, called at the time Alexander the Great. How long did he rule? About that long. You and I are living in a world where there are some dangerous people across the horizons. We struggle with that at times. Our kids might see the news and say, "I'm fearful." You might have somebody living in your home that you're fearful of. Or maybe a next door neighbor that you're fearful of. And it happens. And you may say, "I don't know if I'm going to make it." Know this about God. He's a just and righteous God. He brought Alexander the Great to an abrupt end when God was done with what Alexander was doing. And when Antiochus Epiphanes arises, he comes into Jerusalem and he captures it. You want to guess how many years he captured it? Remember we saw the 3,200 days and I said it's how long? 3.5 years. Guess how long Antiochus Epiphanes ruled in Jerusalem? 3.5 years. How do we know this? History records it. History records it for us, and when he came there, he sought to kill every single Jew. He goes into the temple of God, where the Holy of Holies is. Remember, the temple has the outer court of the Gentiles. It has the second court of the women. It has the inner court of the men. There is a priestly court, and then there's a curtain behind which there is the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant is contained there. And that's where Antiochus Epiphanes takes a pig and goes behind the curtain, and he sacrifices that pig to desecrate the temple of God. It's a picture of what Satan longs to do. If you're sitting here today and you are not in relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a desecrated altar in your heart. And it can only be cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that at that time, near the end of the 3.5 years, there was a family, the Maccabees. You may have heard of the Maccabees or may not have. But one of their favored sons says, "You know what? I'm tired of watching these Greeks treat us this way and Antiochus Epiphanes doing it. Is God great or not?" And some of his brothers said, "Well, God is great. We believe that God is sovereign, and whatever God wants to do, that he can do it." And they pledged among themselves to raise their little army to come against Antiochus Epiphanes. And you know what they did? They went to do battle against him. Second Maccabees, a book written just after that time, tells us that as Antiochus Epiphanes is in his chariot coming against Israel, remember the scripture says he was going to be struck dead, but not by the hand of man? He's riding in his chariot, and they observed him bow over in extreme pain. He continues in his violence in his chariot, falls out of it. The book of Maccabees says that nearly every bone in his body was broken, and he died on the battlefield in excruciating pain. Now, you may say, "Well, that's not very Christian to like that." It's very just, is it not? To see that a man does something like that, and you and I might think, he's going to get away with it. And God's a just God. He has a way of salvation out through his son, Jesus Christ. So after Antiochus Epiphanes is killed, they come in and they seek to consecrate the temple. It takes them 8 days to do it. They wash it down clean. They dedicate it unto the Lord. That time is celebrated today by the Jews, and what's it called? Hanukkah. Yeah. It's called Hanukkah. And on the day of the great feast in the book of John, when Jesus comes and stands at the place of the pouring out of the water in celebration of the feast of Hanukkah in his day, he says, "I am the living water. I will cleanse your life. I will sanctify the temple of your body through my blood that I'm going to shed on the cross." You and I are encouraged to understand that God indeed is great. Now I got to close. I got to skip 4 days of material, okay? You really didn't have that. Yes, I had that much, okay? Elizabeth Elliot. Got to jump back to the story. Bad things happen to good people. Elizabeth Elliot writes this. I read a poem by Amy Carmichael. The title of it is, "In Acceptance Lieth Peace." There's peace in accepting God's sovereign will. That's what she's saying. That phrase became for me a maxim or a statement to live by. Acceptance of my circumstances. Remember what happened to her? Her husband's killed. Her second husband dies of cancer. Acceptance of my circumstances, the first step in obtaining joy and peace, begins with faith. I would have no reason simply to accept the awful things that happen if I had no idea that somebody was governing this world and that my individual life was completely under control of the one who possesses perfect wisdom, perfect justice, and perfect love. We have to ask ourselves repeatedly, especially when temptations come, dark times come, do I really believe this? What? That God is in control. Do I still believe this? Can I hang my soul on this truth? Do I really believe that God is governing this world and that everything that touches me with perfect wisdom, justice, and love is to my good? I'm always surrounding and upholding and protecting you, God says. So if a spear or a bullet finds its target in the flesh of one of his servants, it's not because of inattention on his part. It's because of his love. If his lordship is really established over me, it makes no difference. I might even say it's no big deal whether I live or I die. I am expendable. That knowledge is freedom. I have no care for anything, for all that I am and all that I have and all that I do and all that I suffer have been joyfully placed in my life by God. And Father, you have reminded us through people long ago, people we've read about in our history books, we had in history class, archaeology is proving it true, the Word of God that is breathed by you has given it as a tangible thing that we can say, oh, you mean that story on PBS that Jesus had a wife and all of those crazy things are not true, but that the Word of God proves itself over and over again? And to see you at work in the lives of those missionaries and this missionary wife who is so recent to be able to say these words, and the other saints of God. Now, Lord, not everybody that calls themselves a Christian is a Christian, and we know that. Sometimes people who call themselves Christians desecrate the temple. So I pray, Lord, 1, 2, 5 have been in this room who don't believe, would not just be convinced by the truth, but by the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus died for my sin. And I want to come run to him and know that I can be with him now, have eternal life with him now, knowing him, and eternal life forever in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.